Well, I want, before we look at 1 Corinthians 14 again, to notice something here that the Apostle Paul says, and I think it's rather striking. If you look at the first verse that I read, and then the last verse that I read, you notice something very, very significant. Look at verse 10, page 1315. Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying, in effect, this is red letter. Now, I'm not a big red letter fan in terms of red letter versions of the Bible for several reasons. One, there are places it's just hard to say this is red letter versus black letter. There's a certain amount of interpretation. Is this a direct quote of Jesus, or is this a summary that someone is giving of what Jesus said? One example of that is John chapter 3. Jesus said a lot of John chapter 3, but we're not exactly sure which of those statements that are there are directly from Jesus. We know many of them are, and which are indirectly, that is, a summary from the Apostle John. I'm also bothered with the red letter Bible for this reason. People look at a red letter Bible as if somehow or another the red letters are more important than the black letters, as if somehow or another they're more inspired or more authoritative. But that's simply not the case. The whole of Scripture is God's Word. All of it is binding. All of it is given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And remember, it's the Holy Spirit who inspired the biblical authors to write the red letters. It's utterly dependent, therefore, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we have red letters in the Bible. And again, and the third reason I'm against red letters has to do with the reason I take ICAP vitamins. As I get older, it's harder to read the red letter, particularly in dark light. So I'm saying, you know, I'm not in favor of red letter Bibles. I'm not against red letter Bibles. But the point I want to make is this. If you look at verse 10, Paul is giving us some information here that he says is directly from the mouth of Jesus. And that's exactly what he's saying. What he quotes there goes directly to what Jesus taught in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. And so he says, I'm giving this command. He says, but it's really not my command directly. I'm giving you what the Lord himself said. Then look down as I read verse 10. He says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. Now, I want you to notice what he's saying here in verse 12. He's saying, this is not a direct quotation from Jesus. This is not a direct command of Jesus, but it's just as much the word of the Lord. It's a command. You ought to obey it. This is the word of the Lord for you, but it's not a direct quotation from Jesus. So he's giving a command here. He says to the rest, verse 12, I, not the Lord, say. And then he gives some directions. And we're not going to get off in these directions. It'd be tempting to get into 1 Corinthians 7, but that's a topic for another day. The point I want to make is he quotes Jesus, beginning at verse 10. And then in verse 12, he's giving us direct revelation that he has from the Holy Spirit that is just as authoritative, just as important, just as inspired as what we might say the red letters are above. Now I want you to notice something else. Turning the page there, 1316, look at verse 25, 1 Corinthians 7, 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. What's he giving us here? He's giving us something that he says, here's my sanctified common sense. But I don't have a word from the Lord. Really, look at it. That's what he says. He says in verse 25, concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. Up to this point, he had a commandment from the Lord. Up to this point, he had direct quotations from Jesus, and he had direct revelation from the Holy Spirit, a command from the Lord. But now he says, look, I'm going to give you my opinion on a matter, and I want you to just think about it. And what he says is, it's better not to marry. You know, that's very much what he says earlier in the chapter. If you look at the beginning of the chapter, he says there, page 1315, turning back to chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, it's good to live a celibate life. But then he says in verse 2, if you don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit for celibacy, he says, verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Then he says in verses 3 and 4 and 5, he said, when you say I do, you forfeit the right to ever say I won't. Let's put it again. When you say, I do, you forfeit forever the right to say, I won't. Let's see what he says. Verse 3. He says, verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Notice he says in verse 4, and this is the word of God. This is as authoritative as if it's in the red letter. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body. It's my body, can do with what I want to. Not if you're married. May I tell you, in the name of Jesus, if you believe you have control over your own body and you're married, you've broken your marriage vows. You're guilty of adultery in the opposite end of the thing, because Scripture doesn't just forbid a sin, it commands a duty. So in other words, if you're not ready to give up the right to your own body, don't get married. Because that's what marriage is founded on here. Notice what he says here. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own wife, but the wife does. So I don't like that. Sorry, don't be married. If you're not willing to follow it, why are you married? Marriage is a covenant in which you give up your rights. If you're not ready to serve another person, you're not ready to be married. Speaking of unmarried people. And if you are married, obey the word of God. This is to refuse to engage in physical relations in marriage is a violation of the seventh commandment. And it is tantamount to adultery. Now, there may be physical reasons that make it impossible, but we're not talking about things like ED here. We're talking about when you marry, you give up your rights. And if you're not ready to give up your rights, you're not ready to be married. So then notice what he says in verse 5. Do not deprive one another except by consent, with consent. The implication is by mutual consent. And then for a time, the implication is a short time. How do we know that? That you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. You're going to go on a fast? 2 or 3 day fast? Fine. Abstain. He says that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's why you marry, because of lack of self-control. That's why you practice this commandment of God in marriage, because you need help with lack of self-control. And then notice what he says, verse 6. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. What does he mean? Is he saying it's not a commandment to engage in physical relations if you're married? No. He's saying it's not a duty to marry. But if you are married, it's a duty to render the benevolence to your partner. The wife gives up her rights to her body. The husband gives up the rights to his body. The commandment is, should I marry? No, marriage is not a duty. But it's better to marry than to be living and violating God's commandments. Now notice, the context makes it plain, and this is why we're tying it in. Look at verse 7. Paul's giving you his opinion. That's better not to marry. Look at what he says, verse 7. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. See what he's saying? Here's my opinion. Don't marry. Is it a commandment of God not to marry? No, that's not what he's saying. Is it a commandment of God to marry? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that if you cannot control yourself physically, it is a duty to marry. But some people have a special gift of the Holy Spirit that enables them not to have to be troubled in that area. And he said, I wish you were that way. I wish all of you were that way. I wish that everyone were celibate. Is that the word of the Lord? That's St. Paul, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-filled man, giving you his opinion. So the commandment is, if you can't control yourself, get married. And if you do get married, then never say never again. So there you have it. So what are we looking at here in 1 Corinthians 7? What we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians 7 is the difference between a thus saith the Lord, a commandment of God, and an opinion from a godly man. You see, Paul's godly opinion is don't marry. Why in the world do you want to give up the right to yourself? Why do you want to give up the right to privacy? Because you give it up when you get married. Why do you want to give up the right and control over your own body? Because you give it up when you get married. So why do you want to have to worry about trying to please a woman in this world or please a man in this world? Worry about pleasing the Lord. So that's my opinion. That's where I wish you all were that way. So I want you to see 1 Corinthians 7 has three levels of things. It has, well, I shouldn't say levels. It has three kinds of communication. A thus saith the Lord, red letter, because it's the very word of Christ being quoted. A thus saith the Lord, that's a black letter, but it's the Holy Spirit who inspired the red letters to be put there that is inspiring the black letters to be put there. And then we have a mixture of the work of the Holy Spirit and the human mind, emotions, and will working together to give us an opinion on something. So notice Paul is giving his commandment in the first five verses. He's making it plain we understand it's not a commandment to marry. And then he says in verse 7, not only is it not a commandment to marry, but I wish you wouldn't marry. You'd be better off if you weren't married. Would you really? Read the rest of the chapter. If you doubt what I'm saying, read the rest of the chapter. He gives you his sanctified opinion of why it's better not to marry. You can devote yourself to the Lord full time. See, if I weren't married, I'd stay up all night. I'd have been dead a long time ago. But the point is, you don't have to worry about keeping certain hours, being here, being there, telephoning in. By the way, when you get married, you forfeit the right to privacy. Your spouse has the right to know where you are 24/7. I don't like that. Don't get married. That's what Paul said. Don't get married then. If you're not ready to wash somebody's feet and get short shrifted in the process, if you're not ready to serve somebody and not be recognized for the service, don't get married. He said, just devote yourself full time to the Lord. That's my opinion, says Paul. I wish that all men were even as I myself. But then he says, each one has, verse 7, his own gift from God. Is there a gift to a single life? Sure it is. It's a great gift. I don't wish I had it, though. I'm glad I'm married. I'm a great salesman for marriage. I believe in marriage. Coming up, July the 6th, 43rd anniversary. I believe in marriage. I'm grateful for it. But I will say this in abstraction, I agree with Paul. Just have to worry about pleasing the Lord. But I don't have that gift that he had. Verse 7. Now, if we go on, we see very plainly, turning on page 13, 16. And he goes on, he says, I'm giving you this opinion, verse 25. He said, I'm going to give you my opinion as someone, he says in verse 25, whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. And he says, I suppose therefore this is good because of the present distress. It's good for a man to remain as he is. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Now notice this nevertheless. This is his opinion. Is this a commandment from God? No. This is not a commandment from God. Well, why did the Holy Spirit have it in the Bible? So that I could preach the sermon I'm going to preach to you today. Showing you that there's a difference between sanctified common sense from a Spirit-filled man and a thus saith the Lord. This is sanctified common sense from a Spirit-filled man. It's good. God wants you to know this. God caused Paul to leave it in the letter because he wanted you to ponder these truths without a thus saith the Lord attached, but to say, well, you know, maybe there's something to this. Maybe even though I've got the marriage in my sights for 16 months from now, maybe I better rethink this thing. Why? Look at what he says. Verse 28, last sentence of verse 28. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. That's his opinion. You want trouble in your flesh? Get married. I mean, is that what he's saying? That's what he's saying. Come on now, that's what he's saying. He said, I'm giving you my opinion. You want trouble in your flesh? Go get married. That's my opinion, he says. Is he a godly man? Of course. Is he full of the Holy Spirit? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. I'll just say this, as a human being with five children-in-law and 11 grandchildren, I can say I have trouble in the flesh. I worry over my children. I worry over my grandchildren. I pray over them. I pray for them every day. That means Sandy and I have, counting the five connections by marriage, we have and the one-step grandchild, well, that means that we have 5 plus 10, we have 15 direct descendants, and we have another 6 connected through marriage. That's a lot of people to worry over, isn't it? Worry over them? Sure you do. If you love people, do you worry about them? I mean, there are a lot of things can happen in the world. I mean, what had happened if 6 o'clock yesterday afternoon, that kook in California had been right? I have to pray. Lord, please. I mean, I can tell you, I pray more earnestly for my children, my children-in-law, and my grandchildren than I pray for anybody in the whole world. I try to pray for every member of this church regularly, and I'm successful at praying for you regularly, and your children. But I don't pray for you every day. I couldn't physically do that. I don't have the time. I mean, it takes a lot of time to pray. I mean, you're going to pray. You don't just go down, you know, bless Volney and Esther and Barbara and Fran. And that's not praying. You know, I got to think about Volney when I'm praying for him. I got to think about, what do I know that Volney needs? How do I need to pray for him? So I can't pray for him every day, but I pray for him regularly. But I pray for my children and my grandchildren every day. And I pray for them because I have trouble in my flesh. And what I mean, what does that mean? It means that they are a burden to me. But may I quickly add? They are a joy to me. There's nothing more joyful than having children. But they're a burden and they're trouble in the flesh. And he says, I'd like to spare you. Because when you got children, you worry. I used to wonder why my mother got up in the night and was kneeling beside her bed. And I got my driver's license at the age of 14. She had trouble in the flesh. Lord have mercy on that boy. Did I ever know to pray like that? Of course. So again, what's he saying? He's giving us an opinion. It's a sanctified opinion. Now I want us to see there is a place for what I want to call indirect revelation or not immediate revelation or the leading of the Holy Spirit that is not infallible. And so what I'm saying here is Paul gives us a direct quotation from the Lord. Then he gives us a direct revelation from the Holy Spirit, specific commandment of God. And then he gives us some opinion. Let's look at how that unfolds in Scripture. If you'll turn with me back to the book of Acts for a moment. And I preached on this back in last year in Acts chapter 20. I want us just very briefly to look at this as an example of how two people can be led by the same Holy Spirit and led to two opposite conclusions. Are you ready? Two people can be led by the same Holy Spirit and led to opposite conclusions. That seems contradictory to us, doesn't it? But let's look at a clear-cut example. Acts chapter 20, page 1281. Acts chapter 20, page 1281. Paul is there with the Ephesian elders. He says, I'm probably not going to see you folks again. And he said, I wanted to say goodbye to you before I head over to Jerusalem. Verse 22. Acts 20, 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit. What does it mean, bound in the Spirit? It means that the Holy Spirit was propelling him, compelling him, pushing him to go to Jerusalem. That's what it means. He's being led by the Holy Spirit. And he is absolutely sure he's being led by the Holy Spirit, as we will see. And guess what? He is being led by the Holy Spirit. He says, and see now, verse 22, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except, notice, verse 23, that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So Paul has a revelation from God. That revelation is twofold. That revelation says, go to Jerusalem, and then it says, you better be prayed up, boy, when you go there, because you're going to find all hell break out against you. Two things. Go to Jerusalem, but be prayed up, be walking in the Spirit, be prepared, get people everywhere to pray for you because you're going to face temptations and trials you haven't experienced yet. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I go compelled, bound in the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. He said, I don't know what's going to happen to me there. He said, but everywhere I go, people have a word from the Lord for me. They have a word from the Lord for me. And notice he doesn't say, he doesn't anticipate these kinds of things quitting. He anticipates these things continuing. And he goes on, he said, you know, verse 24, he says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You know what? He's a free man. This man is totally free. By the way, if he were a married man, he couldn't be quite that free. But as a single man, he's free to say, you know, if somebody kills me, it's okay. If somebody kills me, it's all right. If they grab me, arrest me, and torture me and put me to death, you know, it's all right. He said, I'm not that important. He said, what's important is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's important. And I want to spend and be spent sharing that gospel. That's what's important. But he said, everywhere I go, people are warning me. Now let's look at some examples of how that works out. If we turn over to the next page there in chapter 21, we see how it works out quite clearly. Look at verse 10, page 1282. And he, by the way, there we are. He's staying there with Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. That's verse 8. This man had four virgin daughters who were preachers. That's what prophesying is. He had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Verse 10, and as we stayed, verse 10, many days a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Remember, Agabus is the one that foretold there would be a great famine in the days of Claudius Caesar. This is a prophet of God. Now notice what he does, verse 11. Let's look at this. Very important. Page 1282. When he had come down to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Is that a true prophecy of God? Absolutely. Is there anything inaccurate in that prophecy? Not at all. Did everything that was prophesied in that prophecy come true? It all came true. Notice he says, brother, I was praying. He doesn't say, brother, I was praying for you and I strongly feel you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I feel led by the Spirit to tell you don't go to Jerusalem. That's not what he says. What he says is, thus saith the Lord. Thus says the Holy Spirit. This is going to happen to you. The guy who's wearing this girdle, this belt, is going to be bound up in Jerusalem. He's going to become a prisoner. He's going to prison in Jerusalem. Now, I want you to see the reaction of the believers who are Spirit-filled Christians, who love Jesus, who love the Word of God, who love the Apostle Paul, who are spiritually sensitive, who are cautious, and what they conclude from this. This is very important. Notice one of the people who had this conclusion is what? What is the pronoun in verse 12? Acts chapter 21, verse 12. It is a first person plural. What does that mean? It means there was a medical doctor on the scenes who was part of this deal. Who was that medical doctor? Luke, the beloved physician. Luke, the physician's part of the deal. Luke, you think Luke's a godly man? Anybody think he's an ungodly man? Did Luke write to us at least two books that are in the canon of the New Testament? Yes, he wrote Acts and he wrote Luke. So he's a man of God. He is a man of God. He listens to God. He knows what it is to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. He's a Spirit-filled man. And what do we see here? What we see here is this. Verse 12, now when we heard these things, we, including me, Luke, the beloved physician who wrote these words down for you, along with the Gospel of Luke, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Did they have a conclusion? Yeah, they had a conclusion. Was it a Spirit-led conclusion? It was a Spirit-led conclusion. Was the Holy Spirit ministering to their hearts and minds here? Yes, the Holy Spirit was ministering to their hearts and minds here. Were they 100% right? No, they were not 100% right. In fact, their conclusion was partly wrong. Look at what happens in verse 13. If they were speaking with an absolute, thus saith the Lord, from the Holy Spirit, Paul would never have responded as a response in verse 13. Then Paul answered, what do you mean, weeping and breaking my heart? Were they full of the Holy Spirit? They were full of the Holy Spirit. What were they telling Paul? They were saying, Paul, don't go. Man, don't go. It can't be God's will for you to go. What do we have here is a mixture of the Holy Spirit and the human spirit. Or we might say a mixture of the Holy Spirit and the human mind. Or we might say a mixture of the Holy Spirit and human flesh, because as Peter warns Christ, please don't go to Jerusalem. Don't be crucified, Lord. God forbid that would happen to you. Jesus turns to him and says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. He said, you're minding things of men rather than things of God. That's what they're doing here. They're thinking about Paul. They love Paul. Paul, you don't want to go there and be bound up, be a prisoner. How could that be God's will? We know you're going to become a prisoner. Thus says the Holy Spirit, you're going to become a prisoner. Verse 11. So they conclude from that, don't go. But Paul says, look, I got to go. The Holy Spirit has compelled me to go. What do you mean? Weep by weeping and breaking my heart, I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. So when he would not be persuaded. Now, why would he not be persuaded? Because the Lord told him to go. That's why. Hey, we have a great truth here, dear ones. It's the truth you got to have in order to have a marriage work. It's the truth you got to have in order to have a church work. It's called compromise. Not compromise on fundamental moral issues, but compromise on what you believe is the right way to do things, and I believe is the right way to do things. And you got to let people do what they believe God's leading them to do. You see, they agree to disagree. If you don't know how to agree to disagree, you're not ready to be married. And I'll tell you this, if you don't know how to agree to disagree, you're not ready to be a leader in the church. Godly church leaders allow for diversity of opinion. Not on fundamental Bible truth, but in practice. You know, I have a strong view in my understanding, which I preached a couple of months ago, in terms of what the Bible says about an absolute prohibition regarding women and the head covering. But let me say this, and this is very important. I value your seeking God in the Scriptures for yourself and coming to a conclusion for yourself far more than I value your doing what I say I believe God wants you to do. Does that sound odd? It's not odd at all. It says this, you've got a mind. And that mind is created by God. And if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And it's vitally important that you as a Christian think for yourself in terms of Scripture. And if you're not persuaded in your own mind, then don't do it. Do you think it bothers me that women don't have their head covered in worship? No. What would bother me would be everybody Zieg-heiling behind me. Because the next thing I'd know, I'd be tempted to pull that Kool-Aid out. Think critically. Think for yourselves. Beware of the preacher who doesn't want to be questioned. Beware of the authoritative leader who says, it's my ways or trailways. And be careful of electronics. In other words, think for yourselves. Were the people in the book of Acts thinking for themselves? Yes. Were they being led by the Holy Spirit? Yes. Were they being led by the same Holy Spirit and yet they come to different conclusions? And the answer is yes. If you want real unity in the Christian church, there has to be an embracing of diversity. What kind of diversity? When I say diversity, I don't mean perversity. I mean there is room for you to think for yourselves. We don't have to agree exactly on every point in the book of Revelation and so on. Now my point is this. This all takes us to our text. And with that lengthy introduction, we want to look at the text for a moment to draw our conclusions to this passage that we've been on for quite some time, 1 Corinthians 14. It was very obvious, I think, last week when we looked at the tongues in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and the tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, that they are the fruit of the same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit is behind both sets of speaking in tongues. But it's very apparent that the speaking in tongues in the book of Acts, chapter 2, are a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that is direct and results in the people speaking in known languages that were not known to them. In other words, in Acts, The miracle is not on the ear. The miracle is on the tongue of the speaker. The 120 people that were in the upper room begin to speak. It's very plain in the book of Acts, as we saw last week. And what comes out of their mouths is a direct revelation of the Holy Spirit, not only word for word, but phonem for phonem. Every sound that comes out of their lips is directly put there by the Holy Spirit. So that if someone says, for example, Agnus Dei Citolus Peccata Mundi. Say, speaking in Romanisti, which is the Greek word for Latin. And that's Latin. It says, Agnus, Lamb, Dei, of God, Citolus Peccata Mundi, takes away the sins of the world. Now, if you'd never had Latin and suddenly you're there in the temple and it's the day of Pentecost, and you begin to speak out loud the praises of God, and what comes out of your mouth is something you've never heard before, but there's a Latin speaker over there, and he hears you say, Agnus Dei Citolus Peccata Mundi. He said, wow, man, that guy just said, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he throws in a little Greek with it too, eleison. He said, wow, did you ever study Latin? No. What were you doing? I was just letting it rip. The Holy Ghost so filled me, I didn't know what I was doing. I was just so excited and so full of God, I just began to open my mouth and this is what came out. That's what happens in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, it's apparent that the people were speaking in languages they had never studied, but in languages that the hearers who were not believers did understand. But in 1 Corinthians 14, it's pretty apparent that's not the case. But let's look carefully then at 1 Corinthians 14 for a moment. And let's see here that what we have in 1 Corinthians 14 is clearly the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of people speaking. And yet the difference in it and in what's in Acts is there is the intervention of the human mind and the human will in it. Let's look, for example, at verse 32. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace as in all the churches of the saints. What's he saying? He's saying here that the Holy Spirit was inspiring the people, the men and women who were speaking in tongues in the church in Corinth. But their human minds got involved, their human wills got involved, and so one result was that what they were speaking was not as directly and immediately a work of the Holy Spirit as in Acts 2, but was filtered through their own minds, their own experiences, so that what they were speaking was not necessarily in a known language, but in a language that no one understood but God. Notice, if you read 1 Corinthians 14, I encourage you, if you didn't hear last week's sermon, to listen to last week's sermon. It's very apparent, this difference. The point I want to make is that difference shouldn't surprise us. That difference shouldn't bother us. That difference is throughout the whole of Scripture. There is such a thing as a direct revelation from God. A thus saith the Lord. The impartation of the Christian faith. Jude could say in Jude 3 that we should contend earnestly for the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. But as you and I try to assimilate that faith, think about it, reflect on it, understand it, explain it, teach it to others, we mess it up a little bit because we filter it through our own mind, our own intellect, our own experiences, our own will. And that's what you hear in Acts, at 1 Corinthians 14. Now, as we saw last week, when someone speaks in tongues in the assembly, and there's an interpreter present, it's exactly like prophecy. What is prophecy? Prophecy is simply declaring the will, the word of God. But now notice here, let's look at verse 26, top of page 1323. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. Why did he write those words? Because what was going on in Corinth was not entirely for the edification of the church. What was going on there was things were out of order at the church in Corinth. Look at what he says, verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three each in turn and let one interpret. Verse 28. But if there is no interpreter, Let him keep silent in church. And I'm going to hit the last clause in a moment. Let him keep silent in the church. In other words, what? If someone speaks in tongues out loud in church, he must pause and see if there's an interpreter present who will interpret what he said. And if there is no interpreter present, what is he to do? Be quiet. Why should he do that? Because the communication of truth, the communication of ideas that come from the Word of God, are essential for the church to be built up. In other words, the intellect is important. It's not to be disregarded. What's wrong with America is Americans don't know their Bibles. Why would so many people follow a kooky man telling us that the world would end on May the 21st at 6 o'clock in 24 different time zones consecutively, starting in the Far East and then moving our way? Hey, we would have a warning. CNN would say, wow, Singapore is gone. Now, you know, Abu Dhabi is gone. And now, whoa, London is gone. Well, everybody in New York says, hey, it's finally time to repent. I mean, this is what the guy taught. Why do people follow that? Because they don't know the Word. If the church is to grow and develop and be what it's supposed to be, then teaching has to be given to people. Teaching that's clear, teaching that's understandable, teaching that people can assimilate. And so he says, if somebody stands up and speaks in tongues in the assembly, that's good, he says. Nothing wrong with that. Notice he doesn't forbid that. In fact, explicitly, in the next to the last verse of this chapter, he says in verse 39, therefore, brethren, he says, desire earnestly to prophesy, do not forbid to speak in tongues. So he said, that's fine, that's good. He says, but pause and wait for an interpreter. Then he says, if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Now I'm going to say something controversial, and I never say controversial things. Just as Satan used a sincere man, Harold Camping, with his family radio network to bring great reproach on the Church of God and great mockery about the idea of the second coming of Christ and great ridicule about the idea that we may be very near the return of Christ because there are many signs that point us in that direction. Just as Satan used Harold Camping to bring reproach to the idea of Bible prophecy and the return of Christ. So I'm going to say this. When Christians who are full of the Holy Spirit, but also are responding to that Holy Spirit with their own minds, their own wills, their own emotions, allow their flesh to disregard the clear and explicit teaching of Scripture, Satan uses that to drive people away from the present day ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at it again. Verse 27. This is the commandment of God. If anyone speaks in a tongue, that there be two or at the most three each in turn, and let one interpret. You ever see that happen? I've seen that happen. But you know what? Most of the time where people speak in tongues, you don't see that happen. Instead, what you have is a cacophony of confusion. Everybody speaking out loud in tongues is a total disregard of Scripture. How in the world is it possible for people who believe they're following Scripture so utterly to disregard the clear and explicit command of God? Don't do that way. I'm telling you that Satan is behind that to cause people to say, whoa, man, those people are nuts. I don't want anything to do with that. That's what he says in this chapter. In other words, looking down here, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of shalom, of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Where the Holy Spirit is filling people, they can get it wrong. But where the Holy Spirit is filling people and they're following Scripture, they're going to get it right. Now here's the great basic truth. And I want to press to the final point of this portion of this series of sermons. Where people are full of the Spirit of God and are attempting to subordinate their thinking and their practices to the written Word of God, tongues will never be a point of confusion, division, or trouble in the church of God. But where people full of the Holy Spirit disregard the scripture, Satan uses those people to divide churches and scare Christians and to keep them away from a deeper walk with the Lord. It's like this. I remember reading a book years ago entitled Fire in the Fireplace. That's what God wants. Fire in the fireplace. What we have so many times is people pray for the fire of God and the church gets set on fire and burned down. And then the church down the road says, you know, we knew those people down the road and they were praying for fire to fall, the fire of God to fall. Next thing we knew, that church went plumb crazy and they set the church on fire and it's no longer there. Speaking metaphorically here. So we're not going to have any fire in this church. No siree, Bob. Not going to have fire. God wants fire in the church. But He wants it in the fireplace. God wants you to be full of the Holy Spirit. But He wants you to do things decently and in order. God wants you to experience more of God than you've ever experienced before. But He wants that expression to be consistent with what is positive for all believers. And a cacophony of confusion where verse 27 and verse 28 are violated is not of God, even though people may be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do we see that truth? Now, what is the positive side? Tongues that are interpreted, according to 1 Corinthians 14, function like prophecy. What about tongues that are not interpreted? Let's look at verse 28 for a moment. We just saw, he says in verse 28, page 1323, but if, he says, there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Now, people are quick to quote that, see? Okay, yeah, they got it wrong. Those people there with that fire, that wildfire going there. Now, here's the fire in the fireplace part. Wildfire. Don't want wildfire. Let's look at the fire in the fireplace part. Look at the last clause of verse 28. Let him speak to himself and to God. What's he saying? He's saying that the person who's full of God's Spirit and who has the gift of tongues, and notice, we go back to a sermon a couple of months ago in 1 Corinthians 12, not everybody who's a real Christian, not everybody who's full of the Holy Spirit has that spiritual gift. That's clear and explicit. Listen to that sermon, 1 Corinthians 12. But for those who have the gift of tongues, and they're full of the Holy Spirit, and they feel inclined to speak in tongues, and if somebody speaks out in tongues, he waits and there's no interpreter present. He's to be silent in the church. That is, he's not to speak out loud in the church, but what does he say? Let him speak to himself and to God. What does that mean? Is that just at home? No, it's not. It means he can pray in tongues in church as long as he's quiet, unobtrusive, and nobody notices. You wonder why Sister So-and-so is over there while you're peeking, you know, your kid. Kids peek. And my wife always prays with her eyes open. Anyhow, I'm grateful because she often prays while we're driving, particularly when I'm driving. And she prays with her eyes open. Okay? And so if you pray with your eyes open, I don't. I find it hard to concentrate. Most of the time I pray with my eyes closed. If you pray with your eyes open, you notice sometimes funny things. You notice somebody's praying over there. Somebody's praying out loud, and you notice somebody over there, they seem to be moving their mouth. They're not saying anything. They just looks like, what are they doing? They're probably praying in tongues. Anything wrong with that? No, nothing's wrong with that. He says, let him speak to himself and to God. I think it's important that we rightly divide the word of truth. That's all I'm trying to do. I don't have an axe to grind here. I don't have a dog in the fight. The trouble is I've got a Rottweiler over here and a half Doberman, half wolf over here that both want to have my guts for garters. Because the extreme anti-Pentecostal and extreme Pentecostal view don't like what I'm teaching. Because what I'm teaching is just trying. I know everybody thinks they try to do this when they preach, but I promise you, to the degree I know my own heart, all I'm trying to do is just say, what does this actually say, without coming with a preconceived agenda that says, you got to do it this way, or you can't do that. And so what is he saying? Let's look at verse 28 again. Verse 28 puts the Rottweiler on a leash, or on a chain, and it also puts the half-wolf, half-Doberman on a chain. Don't let that thing get loose. And what it does is, it has a chain on both those factions because it says, Don't go, a group of you, doing that publicly in church. Because church is to edify other people. And that means truth has to be communicated. And if you do it all at once, it's just confusion and people say you're crazy. But notice the last clause hits the Rottweiler. The Rottweiler says, don't do that at all. And contrary to the Rottweiler, it says, well, do it quietly. Do it unobtrusively. Speak to yourself and to God. He's not sitting there talking about people. He's not talking about people sitting there. You know, you've known people like that just talked out loud. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, pray in the Holy Spirit, but do so in a quiet and unobtrusive way so that you don't disturb others and don't distract others. Now, let's just work through this passage for about 3 minutes and we will be done, God willing. Notice I added that, God willing, because the Holy Spirit encourages, inspires, and fills, but there's also flesh and the human mind that gets in the way there. But I'm guesstimating it'll take 3 minutes. Guesstimation. That boy can sure guesstimate. Page 1322. Let's look at verse 2. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2. And we want to look at the positive things that are here. Won't take but a minute. He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. So if somebody's praying in tongues, is he talking to God? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes, he's talking to God. Now notice, no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, and I'm going to understand that to be not so much the human spirit, but the Holy Spirit working within a human being, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Is that legitimate? It's legitimate as long as it doesn't violate verses 27 and 28. Then I notice something else. He says in verse 3, positively about prophesying. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation, comfort to men. Look at verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He who prophesies edifies the church. He's talking about how to act in church. He says in church, you've got to speak in a known language for people to be edified. But wait a minute. Somebody says, but he's edifying himself. That's not right. Oh, really? You shouldn't edify yourself? Hold your hand there and let's go over to Jude for a moment, the next to the last book of the Bible. The very end of the book of Jude. Look there for a moment because it's very important that you edify yourself. The question is not should you edify yourself or not edify yourself. The question is where do you engage in self-edification? May I say it again? The question is not should you edify yourself or not edify yourself. The question is where do you go to get to do self-edification? Let's look at Jude for a moment. And listen to what he says, verse 20, page 1406. But you, beloved, building yourselves up. That word, building yourselves up, is taken from that same Greek word about edification. Edification. Edify yourselves, literally, is what he's saying. He says, but you, beloved, edifying yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you edify yourself? May I say? There are two fundamental ways of self-edification. That's private edification. You pray and you read your Bible. You pray and you read your Bible. I hope you do that every day. If you pray and read your Bible at home every day, you're going to be a stronger, wiser, healthier Christian. You will be. Because that's how you edify yourself. Self-edification is very important. But guess what? Self-edification doesn't have any place in church. Don't let me catch you reading your Bible there doing your quiet time when you're preaching. Because then I might have to do something. I've always wondered, I'm descended from 5 Baptist preachers, 4 Methodist preachers, and 1 Presbyterian preacher. And one of those Baptist preachers was famous for jumping over the pulpit. I don't want to have to jump over this pulpit. Don't go having your private quiet time here when I'm preaching. In other words, you say, well, you know, in my private quiet time reading today, I need to read Psalm 108, which I happen to read this morning. Well, let's see. Bob's kind of boring at this point. I don't like all this stupid stuff about the Holy Spirit and tongues and prophecy and all that. I'm going to read my Bible right now. And so you zone out and zone in your private edification. No, there's no place for that. Is there a place for praying in church privately? Yes. When I start getting in deep water, pray for me. I don't drown you. Pray for me. Pray. Listen, I want you to pray for me when I preach. It's legitimate to pray for me when I preach. But don't pull your prayer list out and start praying through your prayer list during church. Listen, enter into the worship. Enter into the worship. Enter into the singing. Enter into the praying. All of those things are important for edification. So going back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're almost done. That didn't count towards the 3 minutes when we went to Jude. Listen to what he says in verse 4, page 1322, 1 Corinthians 14:4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. That's good. But in the church, he says, it's important to edify other people, not yourself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. Now look at verse 5. I wish you all spoke with tongues. If he was against speaking in tongues, he would never have said that. He's not against speaking in tongues. He's against speaking in tongues without interpretation in church. So we just look at it and just try to take it at face value. And he goes on and says, even more that you prophesied. And he says, he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. But now notice what he says, reading on through this for a moment. We get to this last point, and the last point is what? We see, look at what he says. In verse 13, he says, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Notice what he says in verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What does that mean? It means that unlike what happened in Acts chapter 2 when people spoke and it was in languages they did not know and had not studied, but it was clearly understood by other people there, in this case, nobody on earth is understanding what he's saying. But notice what he says in verse 14. If somebody is praying in tongues, is he really praying? What's the answer? If I pray in a tongue, what? Am I really praying? Yeah, of course he says that. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. But he says, my understanding's unfruitful. So what's his conclusion? Verse 15. So my conclusion then is, I will pray with the spirit and I'll pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with the understanding. You see what he's saying there? It's important. There's a both and, not an either or. And then he goes on. He says at the very last part, he says here, he says in verse 18, he says, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Did Paul practice speaking in tongues? Yes. Was it always in known languages that is known to other people, unknown to Paul? No. Sometimes it was this mystical thing. Was he grateful that God gave him that gift? Yes. He said, I thank God, my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Verse 19, yet in the church I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Then he said, don't be immature. And he goes on and gives that instruction that we just saw. And then he ends up with that very important statement, which is verse 39. Don't forbid. So what's our conclusion of the matter? The conclusion of the matter, the heart of the matter, that Pentecostals and anti-Pentecostals, Charismatics and anti-Charismatics, Calvinists and Lutherans and Catholics and Arminians can all agree on is this. Doctrine's important. But the Christian life is more than doctrine. There is a mystical dimension to the Christian life. And God wants you to praise Him from the depths of your heart. And sometimes praising God from the depths of your hearts means you don't say anything at all. Because you come to this conclusion, and with this is the punchline. When we praise God, we should incorporate in our praises the rich theological heritage that is ours. The rich biblical truths, particularly from the book of Psalms. But there comes a point when we contemplate the greatness and the majesty of God and the wonder and the amazement at God's amazing grace. No mortal tongue can speak those things. And there is a point for praise that is beyond the human mind to frame. And sometimes silence before God is the greatest praise of all. Because I realize that when I've said it all that I know to say about God, He is so much grander, so much holier, so much greater than all of that. And His wonderful salvation, so more precious, so more wonderful, so more amazing than I can ever express. I just have to bask in the wonder of God's amazing grace. Lord, why was I made to hear Thy voice? And enter when there was room. When thousands make a wretched choice, and rather starve than come. The silence of adoration at God's amazing grace. I commend not mysticism, but the mystical dimension of our wonderful theology through Jesus Christ. May we pray. Lord, deliver us as a congregation, indeed deliver the Christian church from satanic divisions that are brought about because people set fire to churches and other people look and snuff out any flame at all. Lord, in the living of these days when there is so much error, so much false teaching and nonsense like yesterday's pronouncement that Jesus would return precisely at 6 o'clock, our time, Lord, we need to be grounded in the Word, but we also need to go beyond our theological, intellectual understanding and worship you in awe, in reverence, and sometimes even in silence. For words cannot express your greatness and the amazement of your condescension and grace to us in Jesus Christ. Amen.